Now, if you just open up your notes, we're going to, for the first few sections, we're going to have to keep fairly closely to the notes so that we don't miss some of the basic material that we really need to know. Now, I'm sure that every one of us here says, well, I know what forgiveness is, and I'm sure there's a sense in which we all do know. So we're not going to debate that. But there'll also be a sense in which we don't know it, and we will always be surprised by new elements that lie in forgiveness. Just to test out whether we really know it or not, let's ask ourselves a question: whether there's anyone in this world, in our memory, in our relationships, anyone at all, whom we have not forgiven, who remains unforgiven in our minds or our hearts. So if that is the case, then don't tell anybody you know all about forgiveness, because the proof and test of our knowing forgiveness is that we have forgiven, isn't it? And that we go on forgiving. Right, now, what we have to look at is that since it is the forgiveness of sins, we have to understand what sin is. And I keep on saying, the evangelist who comes and starts to tell you what sin is has started at the wrong end. He must come and proclaim God, and he must show forth God, because since man is in the image of God, and since man has fallen, we wouldn't know what we'd fallen from unless we knew what the image was, and we wouldn't know what the image is unless we knew God. That's very simple, isn't it, really? And what we point out here is that when man knew God, he was not thankful. He didn't honour him, he wasn't thankful to God, he didn't worship him because he wanted to go against him. And so that is really man's basic area of sinfulness. And now we have to come to the point that nobody, including myself, knows what sin is. We can understand something of its impact by comparing commandments and precepts in the Bible, and not to do certain things and to do certain things. We can discover whether we are in fact sinning or not. Do you follow that? But the innate nature of sin, for many reasons, it's impossible for us to know. And one great theologian said, never see your sins except on the cross, because he meant they would drive you into despair and perhaps to destroy yourself if you really saw the nature of sin. So we can test it out whether we do know the nature of sin. If we know the nature of sin, we know the nature of God. If we know the nature of God, we now honour him and worship him, and we love him, and we are grateful to him, and we serve him, and we adore him. And if we don't do those things, it means that we're still in the grip of sin, and we don't really know the nature of sin. The one person who knew more in regard to what sin is than anyone else was the one who never sinned. So that gets rid of the myth that if you've been through the whole muck and mess, and you become a Christian, then you know what it's all about. The more you go through the muck and the mess, the less you know what it's about. And you know what it does to you, just as an alcoholic knows what alcohol does to him, but he doesn't understand what drives him to need alcohol and then all the wretchedness that he goes through. All right, well, we say here that God is the only one who can forgive. First of all, he's the only one who can give. Now, forgiveness is one thing and forgiveness is another. When God created us, it was givenness. He gave us everything we have. What do you have that was not given to you? And if it was given, why do you base it was not a gift? So there isn't one of us here who hasn't been given everything we have. Everything we have, we've been given. But when it comes to our giving, we show that we don't understand giving, because we're always suspicious of gifts, aren't we? People have a motive for what they do, and we have a motive for what we do, or a mixed motive for what we do. And James says that every good gift and every perfect giving comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. He's saying that the only true giving is that which God does. And we're not suggesting that God doesn't do it through us from time to time, and perhaps a lot of the time, but giving is something we know nothing about again. And then forgiving is not just giving, but it's giving back what was given, which we destroyed. Forgiveness is not just letting us off the hook for what we've done. Forgiveness is giving us back what we've lost. That's incredible, isn't it? Well, I've just given you the example there of the French verb pardonner, which this donner, pardonner, is to give back and to give beyond. And that's what we sang this morning. Now, there is nothing more humiliating than being given a gift. And you look at me and you say, oh, come on. I love being given gifts. Now, when you analyze it, do you really? You're glad to get something, but you're scared that it's going to put you under obligation. True? Why, as our daughter used to pray in the Lord's Prayer, not in ignorance, of course, forgive us our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us. And she had a point anyway. But we hate being Christmased, don't we? Do you know what I mean? And the whole mess up of a totally artificial giving, isn't it, in many cases? And so we don't really understand the nature of God, that he just goes out to us to give and to give and to give and to give. And then he goes out to forgive and to forgive and to forgive, so that we don't have anything there that remains to be forgiven. And I think we'll see as we go through that it's quite stunning. But as I say, it can be humiliating. And I often advise people, just don't go to somebody and say, I forgive you. Because that will be very humiliating to the person, won't it? If you come on and say, I forgive you. You know, the people can't take that too easily. And I would say, just off my own bat, of course, I would say that there's no person who's not been forgiven, that's to say, who's not received forgiveness from God, who can understand you forgiving them. And who can forgive you? One young lady I helped once, she went home to her father and she said, Dad, I want to ask you for forgiveness of all I've done. And he said, well, I don't know what you've done. You know, he was a fairly blunt sort of a guy, and just accepted his daughter she was, and here she came with this great load asking for forgiveness, and he didn't know anything she'd done wrong, so he couldn't forgive her. And then she said, and Dad, I forgive you too for all you've done. And he said, what the so-and-so have I ever done? You know what I mean? And so forgiveness to him was a foreign thing, and it is to the human spirit, forgiveness. And in many languages there is no word for forgiveness. And often when people ask forgiveness, it's not that they want to be forgiven, it's just that they don't want the thing held against them, and so that it'll be disadvantageous to them as the time goes on. All right. And so we say that because of this man doesn't understand the nature of sin. So what he does then, because he feels this load of guilt, he always takes this optimistic view that somehow or another she'll be Jake, mate, you know, no worries, and no sweat. And in fact, he has lots of sweat out of his guilt, lots and lots of sweat. But he puts a happy face to it and says it doesn't really matter. But it does. So then what's he do? He will not take the responsibility for the sins he's done. And we are very clever as human beings, aren't we? Or at least we think we are. We all have a rationalizing process there in our minds, don't we? If I said one word out of place this morning to you and I seemed to be condemnatory, you would immediately have a little device that would go off in your mind and you'd say, the guy's wrong, wouldn't you? And you'd have an excuse for it too. Like if I said, now somebody's come late this morning and didn't look in a certain direction, that person would think, well, he doesn't understand, but, which is true. But you know what I mean? That's there. We've always got that device. Every one of us knows what's good and evil, true? Just that we happen to differ on what's good and evil, that's the problem. That's how marriages break up. All right, so we can see that the man is trying to offload his guilt, but he can't do that by nature of the case, because ultimately your conscience catches up with you. You may be able to play around with it now, but ultimately catch up with you. So we're just beginning to get the edge on the fact that sin is a very powerful thing. Now, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, he says, verse 20, or we read verses 19 and 20, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's all right. I've got a sinking feeling. Now, how does the knowledge of sin come through the law? I just said we couldn't know sin, didn't I? And now we're reading that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, you probably know that in the Bible, for the most part, knowledge is something which is experimental, something we learn by relationships. See, to us in the Western world, knowledge is we read a lot of books where a lot of information is written and we gather it up and so we have a lot of knowledge. But we really have what you call knowledge about, rather than knowledge of. This is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So knowing God is your knowledge. Do you see that? But it's a relational thing. Can you follow that? And so if you go to the Bible and it says that you mustn't murder, you mustn't commit adultery, you mustn't steal, you mustn't covet, then you'll say, I know now that covetousness is wrong because the law said you mustn't do it, right? So you say, now I know, but you don't really. You don't know why covetousness is wrong. You don't know why murder is wrong. Why should it be wrong? Why shouldn't it be just an ordinary phenomenon of human experience? Can you follow what I'm saying? Now, if you murder somebody and then you were caught and put in prison for life, you would get an experience of the wrongness of sin because you were put in prison, right? But you still wouldn't know why murder was wrong. It would have to come from in some other way. Can you follow my reasoning? That knowledge is something because you relate to and experimentally to a particular thing. Now, how would you know sin by the law? How would the knowledge of sin come by the law? Well, the law says don't commit murder, right? And you do commit murder. And then a thing called your conscience has a weight on it. And you begin to feel the pangs of conscience and all the other things that go with the pangs of conscience, and you're beginning to get an understanding of what sin is. Do you see that? Because when you commit murder, you have a sense of guilt, you have fear, you have dread, you have a sense of heaviness, you have a sense of failure. Recently I was speaking to a prostitute, and she said, when I commit sin, I want to atone for it immediately. There are some forms of sin which people atone for before they do them, so they can do them without guilt. Okay, that's a fact. Flagellation in sexual situation, pre-intercourse flagellation, is to clear the guilt so you can have that without guilt, because people are so guilty they can't do that thing. Can you hear me? And there are many forms, and once you start into that area, it now becomes all experimental, and you begin to discover something fearful about sin. And if the law were there, were not there, then there would be no touching your conscience. Can you follow that? You wouldn't be involved in the whole mass of it. Does that figure? So can you see that forgiveness, as we're going to discuss it, is going to be something quite tremendous? How would forgiveness get in and alter that whole thing and make you right with the law, and you would never have any even memory of it, in the sense of a dynamic and hurtful memory? So you can see where you're headed, can't we? Okay, you're all very quiet today. What's wrong, sir? Not enough oxygen or something? Plenty of oxygen, is there? Good, that's great. All right, it's just that the thoughts are so deep, aren't they? You can't handle them. Now, in John chapter 16, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth. Now tell me this, if you know what the truth is, if you come into the truth, do you see, you don't, I think we will need some oxygen, son. If you come into the truth, some of you have been probably up late last night. If you come into the truth, you will only know the truth, not as a set of creeds. Can you follow that? Or a set of doctrines. Do you follow that? You are involved in the truth. You live the truth or you live the lie. You do the truth or you do the lie. Do you see that? So you live the sin or you do the sin or you don't. Is that clear? So he says in verse 7 of John 16, verse 8, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So, in other words, we will never know what sin is until the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us. The word convict there has the idea of convince and of rebuke. Following? So we would never know what sin is unless the Holy Spirit came and acted in our hearts and minds and consciences, and then we begin to understand what sin is. Because if we don't understand what sin is, we cannot possibly understand what forgiveness is. The Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while there is time, lest through the deceitfulness of sin your hearts be hardened. Do you see that deceit is inbuilt into sin? So when you commit the sin, then immediately it covers itself up. Can you follow that? For instance, people have said to me, well, when I first did that thing, and it may be a terrible thing, say like adultery, I felt guilty. But then, the second time, I felt no guilt. And now I don't see anything wrong with it. Can you see the way sin deceives? Follow that? So what we're tackling is a pretty big subject, really. And if I may say so, just so you can, it'll help us all out, is that when you tackle the subject of sin, you notice that an audience like ours this morning goes quiet because we're all sinners. Do you follow that? We are all involved in our subject. If we've got some exciting thing on now, we're going to praise the Lord and we're all looking upwards, we'll be full of joy and life and vitality. But because on this particular occasion we do what you rarely do, Jesus said almost nothing about sin. The apostles said almost nothing about sin. Did you know that? When they preached, they didn't hammer people with their sins. Because they knew that you don't have to understand sin in order to be forgiven. You have to be forgiven in order to understand sin. You see, that's the order there. So once you do, all those old dynamics of conscience start to work. And so, at least that's the... It's either that or it's the oxygen this morning, so blame it onto the sin. Right, now when we come to forgiveness, I hinted before that in many languages there's no word for forgiveness. I remember thinking where we were, in the language we spoke in Pakistan, Urdu, when a man would come to you and say, sir, please forgive me, what he meant was, sir, you have found me out, you know I'm wrong, I know now that because I've been wrong, you will hold that against me. Do you know what I mean? So, sir, please forgive me. But he wasn't asking for forgiveness. He was asking me to strike it off the record. Can you follow that? That he wasn't looking for forgiveness. And then, one day, and I thought, well, there you go. You see, in this culture, they don't know what forgiveness is. And one fellow said to me one day, he said, you Western people, you English and Australian, you know, if you do anything wrong, all you say is, excuse me. And you think that's okay. Well, excuse me. In other words, he said, you're not really asking for forgiveness. You're just putting yourself on the record as okay. So can you see, it's through every culture, isn't it? Really. And so we say that forgiveness is something that's not there. Now, if you take idolatry, idols, lords, gods that we create, there are no actual... We say the big word ontological, by nature of being, there are no such things as lords and gods and idols, right? We create them. Do you follow that? So there are many powers, evil powers, that take up lordship, but it's only because we give it to them. Can you follow that? And the lords and the idols and the gods never forgive. They are implacable. You have to keep on feeding them sacrifices. You have to keep on groveling. And if you've ever seen people grovel in front of an idol, it's a frightening thing to watch. It's a horrible spectacle of what a human being is, groveling. Some people grovel before death, don't they? Because it's a great and powerful Lord, or at least that's the way they see it. So it's only in the gospel that you have forgiveness. Now, there's an old cliche which says, comparisons are odious. You will find in any of those cults or those religions that have come into contact with Christianity, that they have imported some of that element of forgiveness. You see, that it's not there by naturally by the way they were originally formed. So how would you be? Yeah, if you go along to the man in the street, whoever he is, I'm not too sure who he is, if you go along to the man in the street, he'll tell you God's good, God forgives. he's got something there. A friend of mine once said to me, can we take your little girl and teach at Sunday school? He said, no. He said, I'm an atheist. I don't know God. I've got nothing to do with God. He said, I know nothing about that. He said, but if you take her, he said, don't come back trying to convert me. And what did he know about conversion? Well, he said he didn't know anything. He knew all about it. It's there at the back of everybody's mind, the thing of sin and guilt. And, you know what I mean? It's there with everybody. So, yes, I will tell you, God's a good fella in the ultimate. Like in the ultimate, he'll let us all off the hook. Well, it's pretty bad being on the hook anyway, meantime. Now we come into the more difficult aspects of our study, on top of page 29, second paragraph. And I'm just going to read out some of the great statements in the Old Testament. You know, when God was a very severe God in the Old Testament, he changed between Zechariah and Malachi, became very warm and benevolent. Perhaps he got into his old age and became grandfatherly. All right. It's just good to read what the scriptures say of him. For thou, O Lord, art good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon thee. Now, that's an Old Testament understanding of God. You couldn't go beyond that today, could you? There is forgiveness for thee, Psalm 130, verse 4. It says, O Lord, if thou shouldst mark our iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Do you remember that Moses wanted to see God's glory? And God said, no, I'll just let you see my hinder parts. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. You'll just get a glimpse of my glory as I go past. And I would have thought that Moses would be looking for some splendid light, do you know, some magnificent brilliance. But here he says, this is my glory. What's my glory? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I often quote Voltaire, you know, when somebody said to Voltaire, God forgives. And Voltaire said cynically, well, isn't that what he's there for? Isn't that his métier? Isn't that his business? You know, that's what he's there for, to forgive. And I think lots of people think that. But when we get to some of the other counterverses, like, by no means will I acquit the guilty, then we start to see what forgiveness really is. He says, thou art a God, says Nehemiah, ready to forgive, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Bless, and that marvellous 103rd psalm, we sang some of it this morning, didn't we, Kay? Didn't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul, you know, the rest of it, who forgives all your iniquity. Just like that. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Tremendous, isn't it? Thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. Isaiah 38:17. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Just a little pause there, for a point of interest. Are all your sins brilliantly white now? Because if you don't think they are, you don't understand what forgiveness is. That's another test. Right. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And somebody said, he put up a notice, no fishing here. Lots of people are fishing, aren't they? For their sins. They're trying to go back deeply into their past and their memory. Get this down. Get them all out and tidy it up. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. So that's that, isn't it? Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Have you ever heard of a hymn which ends up, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? That's from this passage here, isn't it? He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. How about that? Don't you get that lovely picture of God just stamping them all down? That's that. These are but a few statements which point to God as the forgiving one, and every one of them is from the Old Testament. So to whom are they spoken in the Old Testament? To the Israelites, weren't they? They weren't spoken to the Gentiles. They weren't spoken to the whole world. That's the point of the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, abounds in the fact that God forgives. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Ephesians 4.32. As the Lord has forgiven you, Colossians 3.13. Who has loosed all us from our sins. Great statement. And we could take many similar statements. The New Testament, of course, speaks in terms not only of forgiveness, but of justification and of right standing with God. I'm reading it out, but I hope it's coming through to us. Justification means that the whole of the judgment of sin has been finished or put aside. That's why Daniel can say in his day, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Nobody else can. Isaiah says time and time again, who is a God like me, or to whom shall you liken me, says the Lord. You've got no precedent, do you know what I mean, to understand God. He's unique. It is, the psalmist says, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. Do you see that? So the whole thing is unique, and we just take it for granted. Let me put it this way. If you go through the Old Testament, there are one or two places in which somebody will come and ask forgiveness of a person. But I have not been able to trace anywhere in the Old Testament where you're asked to forgive anyone. I can find places where you're to make restitution for what you've done, but nowhere can I find a place where you're told to ask forgiveness of anyone or to give forgiveness to anyone. It's interesting, isn't it? And you'd ask yourself, well, why should that be? And the conclusion I came to is that in the Old Testament, they only ever went to God for forgiveness. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Do you see that? And I think I might have told you about a young lady who said to me, I cannot forgive the murderer of my closest friend. Because she was pretty hurt and lacerated. I didn't say anything. But what I wanted to say to her was, it's not for you to forgive him. He didn't murder you. You don't hold the right of forgiveness over anyone else but yourself. Can you see that? And so, in the Old Testament, they had a whole system of sacrifice. If anybody committed sin, they went there. And in fact, they had overall sacrifices, we'll see in a minute or two. And those overall sacrifices covered the sins of all the people. So, who were you to forgive somebody if God had already forgiven them? Can you see that? It shows we don't know the nature of sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Yet he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite, and yet he knew that he had sinned against God. That is why Solomon can plead with confidence, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants. Forgive thy people who have sinned against thee and all their transgressions which they have committed against thee. In Jeremiah 36:3, God speaks of the turning of Israel, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And this is in line with God's revelation. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord. But you know, if you've got a conscience that is plagued with guilt, you'll see God as very grim, won't you? Very vengeful and very unforgiving. True? Well, there you are. There's enough there to whet our appetite on the matter of forgiveness, and enough to show us that forgiveness is a very deep thing, not something that we can come lightly to God to ask forgiveness for. It's a very, very deep thing. All right. Now, a short history of forgiveness. In other words, if we go through the scriptures and take an overall view of what forgiveness is, then that will inform us and we'll have a background. Can I just say this? I am constantly aware as a teacher many of us have what I would call a utilitarian view of teaching or of learning. We are listening for things which will be of immediate value to us, right? And if we can't immediately get value from them, we turn off. I'm not saying anyone's turning off, I'm just saying that one of our problems is that when we do not learn great basic foundational principles, then we can be a sitting duck for anyone who knows how to use psychological gimmicks. See, every speaker likes his group to be warm and enthusiastic and appreciative, right? He'd be somebody unusual if he didn't. And I'm not pleading for that, but I'm saying that a lot of the things that go down into our minds are there to set up basic foundations. They're not there just for thrills and spills at the moment. Can you see that? And you might say to yourself, oh, for goodness sake. I remember gave a study once, and I did a word study first in order to explain. And a man came up and said, I wish you hadn't wasted all that time on a word study, but you got into the real thing. Well, I appreciated his point, but I thought that he had missed a lot because he believed he had the basic foundation when he didn't. Can you see that? So when we do these things, please use all the facilities you have to absorb what you can and know that sooner or later it'll come into great use. That's the principle behind teaching. In other words, if it's only stimulation we're waiting for, then we better go elsewhere for that. Right? Now, we say before we plunge into an examination of the nature of forgiveness, we put this at the bottom of page 29, we ought to look briefly at the fact and history of forgiveness in the scriptures. We find the theme to be a rich one, and to extend from the first to the last books of Holy Writ. With the fall of man, there is need for God to be merciful, and not immediately destroy man. In other words, man deserves immediate judgment, doesn't he? If anybody sins against you, what do you think? They need immediate judgment, don't they? Right? And one of the great cries of humanity against God is that he does not speedily avenge his elect. True, we are all on the hunt for justice, aren't we? But if God regarded our sins and brought judgment immediately, we would have all empty seats here this morning, and probably I'd be the only one who'd hear, and I'd have nobody to talk to. Ever thought what the Bible would be like without Genesis 3:15? And when God said he'd raise up the seed of the woman to crush the seed of Satan, and that's what we call the first, the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel. But why didn't God destroy the first couple? You see, because Paul says by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Now in Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? We all acknowledge that's a fact. But that's not what Paul's saying there in Romans 5:12. He's saying in Adam we all sinned, every one of us. So the whole human race came under condemnation. Now if you don't want to take up responsibility for Adam's sin, go ahead. Sooner or later you will find it's impossible not to. And of course in that context, when Adam sinned, and that was accounted to us, the whole human race, so likewise when Christ obeyed, that obedience was accounted to the whole human race. You know what I mean? So you can't hedge your bet here. You either sinned and you need Christ's obedience, or you didn't sin and Christ's obedience cannot be accounted to you. Is that clear? On the same principle. Right. Now we come to the story of Cain and Abel, which is very foundational to understanding of sin and of forgiveness. Excuse me. And when we come to this, we find that that story is being repeated every day all over the world, isn't it? That there's a man of faith in a family who knows that unless he offers up a sacrifice to God and affirms the fact that he needs God's sacrifice, that he'll have to carry his guilt. And the other man who says, I will offer up a sacrifice, and when I do it, God had better forgive. Really, there's nothing much to forgive anyway, but he had better forgive. In other words, the man who is the most dangerous man is the self-righteous man. And he himself is the angry man. And in the case of Cain, that story is very, very dynamic, isn't it? But we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by it he being dead yet speaks. In other words, that Abel offered a sacrifice in faith. And I think we can draw a principle from that. How would we explain that? The way to explain it would be go to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, when Jesus told this parable of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the Pharisee was standing there in all spiritual self-confidence, and he was really a self-righteous man suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, which in this case was self-righteousness. Can you find that? And tax gatherer cried out, "Oh Lord," and technically this is what he said, "Oh Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner." So he was saying, "Oh God, you are God and you are holy and I'm a man and I'm sinful and unclean, and you need some satisfaction given to you for the violations that I have made on your holiness and your righteousness. But Lord, I don't have the resources to do that, so I'm beaten, I'm lost," right? "But you have them, and what is more, you are the God who uses them in order to justify sinful people who come to you in faith." Now that's a big paraphrase, isn't it? That's what it means. And that's every faith, I believe, in history, every sacrifice that's been offered up with faith, even if it was in many ways misplaced, every sacrifice offered with faith is a confession by man that he needs a propitiating, do you see that? Justifying act of God. So there must be some deep consciousness of sin and some great anguish in the human conscience that causes a man to do that. Do you see that? So that's where we come right on the threshold of history. We're told, of course, in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the evil one. He slew his brother, so that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. All right, as we've just pointed out, that all sacrifices offered in faith in a propitiating God are efficacious. That's to say, they are effective and they do what they do. And then we come across covenant. Now, I hope none of you is going to miss the lovely feast on covenant we're going to have in a few days' time. But let me ask you a question first of all. Are you covenant people? Are you really? Do you have any security outside the covenant? Do you have every security within the covenant? Isn't that marvelous? And you see, Abraham, you know, was an idolater. You know that, don't you? Did you know Abraham was an idolater? And God called him out of his idolatry into faith. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That's tremendous, isn't it? In all his glory, God appeared to Abraham. Abraham didn't want to didn't want to worship idols anymore or offer gifts to them. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for a justification. Isn't that tremendous? Why, at the beginning of history, at the beginning of covenant, there's this great gift of justification. Are we here today all justified? Yes, well, that's tremendous, isn't it? And did Abraham have practical faith in God, or did he have what you call notional faith in God? Now, he had practical faith in God, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named." So he's prepared to offer the one hope he had in all the world to God. But look at what he considered, that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Remember when Abraham was leaving the servant there with the ass, remember? He said, "You abide here with the ass while I and the lad go yonder, and we will come again." So he didn't just have faith in God that God could and would forgive his sins, but he had faith in God as the active one. Do you see that? And it's not faith in justification that justifies you. It couldn't. It's faith in Christ that justifies you, isn't it? I often say there must be thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians who haven't got a clue what justification means, but they're justified. Okay? So there we've got this whole business then at the beginning of justification. Now in Israel, and again this may not be greatly interesting to you, but I'll just ask a little question. Hands up those who in the past year have read the book of Leviticus. Yeah, it's a bit naughty for me to ask that kind of question. Hands up those who've read the book of Deuteronomy in the past year. Good. Hands up those who would say that they have read, say, the book of Deuteronomy 30 times. Good. Now, it's very interesting, you see, we want to talk about about sin. The one place we can go to in order to understand what the New Covenant is, the one place we have to go to understand the New Covenant is the Old Covenant, right? Now, if you don't understand the Old Covenant, how can you possibly understand the New? Is that clear? Maybe it's not clear, but it ought to be. Remember when Jesus met the disciples on the road to Damascus? He opened their understanding, they might understand the Scriptures. And he showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And we're told that the law, that's the first five books, and the prophets prophesied unto John. The law was not static. The law prophesied. Isn't that incredible? As well as the prophets, until John, they kept on dynamically prophesying, and they still do. So, if you're going to understand the nature of sin, if you're going to see that sin of its own being covers itself up, where are you going to find out in regard to sin? Well, you're going to find out experimentally when you talk about law and you come under the law and you get caught up in that big mix, you know, of guilt and conscience and the anguish, you're going to find something out, but it's experimental. So where would you go, really, to have a revelation of the nature of God, a revelation of the nature of sin, a revelation of the nature of grace? You have to go to the Old Testament. You have to go... Can you follow that? Now, see, to us today, if you go to a church and you say to the minister, I want you to do so-and-so and so-and-so, and he says, oh, for goodness sake, I can't do that, because my conscience won't let me do this particular thing. Well, I won't mention one because you get your mind hooked on that and think somewhere else. But we could pick out anyone. And he says, no. So the man says, oh, well, blow you, Jack, I'll go along. And he finds the Reverend Bill Jones somewhere else, you see. And he says, Bill Jones says, ah, yes, he said, you know, really, I shouldn't do that for you, but the Lord's compassionate and he's very loving and warm, so I'll do it. You hearing me? There's no discipline anywhere. And we take it that we can do anything we like, really, and God won't get too fussed up about it. But you read the law in the Old Testament. There was a provision made for every kind of sin you sinned, for all the things you did. And if that hadn't been there, those people of the Old Covenant wouldn't have felt... I hate calling it the Old Covenant, you know, because it's not old. You know, it came from God, and it's functional, but it was so functional they felt if they missed out on that, they were in a quandary. Now you may say they ought to have had stronger minds and you know, stronger consciences to be able to do anything and not to worry. But that's man. He is only secure when he comes into what is truly functional, and the law was truly functional. Turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Is it all beginning to make a little bit of sense now? Now, if you were to take around this whole area here that we're looking at in Leviticus, if you read from verse 13 down, if the whole congregation of Israel commits a sin unwittingly, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do not do any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a young bull for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of the meeting. I won't go through the whole ritual, but it was very significant to people. And verse 20, thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Now, if you imagine that was a very light thing, it wasn't. They would be under some kind of tension and even anguish, do you see that? Until they could be sure their sin was forgiven. Look at verse 26. And here's another form. And all its fat shall he burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of priest of peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. And verse 31. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a pleasing odor to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven.